Now, your notes look rather blank, don't they? Maybe different to what you've had in the past, but that's okay. Something different. I've given you the text at the top of the page there, and I've also given you three headings, or rather three questions. Reason for that is, yes, it's a little bit easier for me in one sense, but I actually want us to stretch our minds a little bit. I want us to stay true to God's word, and I don't want you just to be hearing my thoughts. I want you to be hearing God's word to us in these weeks. The three questions for today really are what this passage tells us. It's the beginning of a letter. So Paul tells us who he is, who he's writing to, and begins with the content of what he's about to write. Take notes. When I first sat down to look at this, what I did was actually, I thought about those, how was I going to present this, how are we going to look at this, and I had a page for each question. And then I had the passage there and started putting numbers over the passage and numbered those under each question. You'll see what I mean in a minute. Paul, who is Paul? Well, he's a servant of Christ Jesus. He's called to be an apostle. He's eager to preach. All these things about Paul. He speaks a lot about himself, more than he does usually, actually. You might do squiggles and lines and circles. You can do whatever you like, or you can just write notes. It's up to you. Be creative. But I trust the Lord would speak to us in these weeks, that he would open the eyes of our hearts to reveal his truth to us. Most commentaries, when you if you pick up a commentary and look at something on, say, the book of Romans, before you get to Romans 1, verse 1, there's normally a few pages, or lots, depending on how thick the commentary is, about the author, the date, the purpose, the original audience, where it's written, who was writing it, all that sort of stuff. And that's what we're looking at this morning. But rather than doing all that before we get to Romans 1, verse 1, I want to answer that in the context of the passage. Who is the author? Who is Paul? And I don't just want to give a historical biography of Paul. I want to give a theological biography of Paul, because that's how he writes about himself here. Who is Paul in relation to God, in relation to the gospel? Secondly, who's Paul's audience? And we're going to shift that very quickly, not just to his original audience, but who are we? Because I think we can describe ourselves, we're not in Rome, but in similar ways to how Paul described his audience here as well. And there's some points there that really I want to be some of the heart of what we take away this morning. And thirdly, what is this gospel that he's speaking of, that he's eager to preach, that the rest of Romans expounds? And just to keep things to a who is, and it's not a bad way of looking at actually what is the gospel, rather is who is Christ. It is the gospel concerning God's Son, after all. It is the gospel of Christ. So who is Christ is the third question that we'll be asking of this text. Before we look at the text, tell me, what do you know about Paul, the man? Used to be Saul.
Very religious.
Very religious.
Brought up very strictly.
Educated. He was a teacher himself.
Pharisee.
Roman citizen. Proud Roman citizen. Sorry, Glenn.
Pharisee.
A Pharisee. Pharisee of Pharisees. Persecutor of the church. Stood there while Stephen got stoned and then got letters so he could get more Christians and do away with them.
Unmarried.
Unmarried.
Very young.
Very young at that point.
Content in all things.
Past his post-conversion. Yeah. Pretty discontent before that, actually.
From Tarsus.
From Tarsus. Yeah. So we know a fair bit about Paul in this room, don't we? Very little of that is what we're going to learn from his introduction to himself here in Romans. When you write an email or a letter or a card, how do you normally start it? Dear John. You normally start with who you're writing to, and then we finish off with, I've got a little one, cheers and blessings, Ray, at the end of many of my emails. And that's at the very end. Back in these days, when Paul was writing, it's almost the other way around. You start off with who you are, which is pretty helpful. At least in an email today, you get the who it's from to start with in the subject line, don't you? But you get a letter from someone, unless they put it on the back, you don't know until you get to the end of the letter. Very different as you read New Testament letters, and that was the custom for letters in this day. Paul often added far more than what was customary. But it starts with who Paul is, and then in verse 6-7 it says, to you who are in Rome. That's who he's writing to. That comes later. And then he gets to the heart of his letter. In verse 1, there's three things Paul says about himself. First and foremost, Paul considers himself here a servant of Christ Jesus, or a slave, a bond servant. Now, what you might think of a slave is someone who comes and does all the menial tasks, the cleaning, the cooking, the washing. A slave in those days could have been a doctor or a teacher. There were many jobs, high occupations, that a slave undertook. But Paul is a servant, not of any earthly master, although he was definitely human, earthly, but of Christ Jesus. He's a servant of Christ. Jesus is his Lord. Paul is his servant. He's under obligation, we hear later on, to preach the gospel to whoever he could reach, especially to the Gentiles, under his Lord, because of his Lord. He wants to preach who his Lord is. And whilst he's a willing and faithful servant, he's not reluctant in any way, is he? But his master has called him to be an apostle. Do you know what an apostle is? He's one who is sent. So Paul's been called to go out. Interesting, isn't it? He's called to be sent. And in particular, sent to the nations, to the Gentiles. Any servant is to obey the call of their master. Paul is no different. We know with God, when he calls, it's effective. Paul's called to be an apostle. We know he was called on the Damascus Road as Jesus confronted him. And at that time, we read in Acts 9, there was a man, Ananias, who was told by God, "This man, Paul, you need to go see him. He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." That's what he's been called to take the name of God to the Gentiles. And he will suffer. Being a servant of Christ, being called to be an apostle, was no walk in the park. But it was what Paul was called to do. A servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. A special role, set apart. You know, like that special bit of china or crystal that sits in the cabinet? It's funny how we put the most precious things up there and never use them, isn't it? No, Paul was set apart to be used by God, an agent of the gospel, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul doesn't speak or write anything in these letters in the New Testament by his own authority. He's been called by God, he's a servant of Christ his Lord, and he's been set apart by everything he says and does. He is declaring what Jesus himself has said. He's declaring the gospel. He doesn't just come and drop off the local newspaper for you to read or sit there or later on using your fire as kindling to get the fire going. Paul's mission was to proclaim the gospel, the power of God for salvation. Tim Keller says that the gospel is not merely good advice to be followed, it's good news to be believed. And so often we sit and we hear the gospel and we think, yeah, that's nice, we hear a sermon. Yeah, I'm mull over that a little bit. There's something good to think about there. Good sermon. No, do you believe it or not? It's true. The message has been declared to you. Are you going to live in that truth? Well, you're going to just mull over it and see what you think about that and come up with your own assessment. How rude we can be to God. I wasn't there, but I heard up at Wakeree on Sunday as Dean Metheringham spoke at the commissioning of Darian Jones as their new pastor. Part of what he said, preaching from 1 Corinthians, was that when he preaches the gospel, he said, "I'm not presenting something for you to think about. I'm presenting Christ for you to believe in." So when we hear the gospel or the word of God, it's not just for us to think about. It's something for us to swim in and to believe with all our heart. Paul was a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's just verse 1. Paul tells us far more about himself yet. In the next few verses, he describes this gospel of God that he's just referred to. But at verse 5, he goes on back to speaking more about himself in relation to this gospel. We'll look at verses 2 to 4 in a minute. But through whom, through Jesus Christ, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. As a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, Paul has received grace and apostleship. There's gospel order there, isn't there? First he was called before he was sent. He received grace and apostleship. The work of God always comes first. And in fact, it's the work of God that he gets sent out in anyway, isn't it? His apostleship is the very work of God in and through Paul. Elsewhere, Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." The gospel is always indicative before it's imperative. It always tells us the work of God, what he's done for us, before what we do for God in response. Romans 1 to 11 comes before Romans 12 to 16. Ephesians 1 to 3 comes before Ephesians 4 to 6. Tells us all the work and power and grace of God before it then tells us what to do, how to live as God's covenant children. And all of that that we do is only ever in view of God's mercy and empowered by his grace at work in us. Are you a recipient of God's grace? Have you received grace as Paul? You have, if you've received Christ. And therefore God is at work in you. Do you believe that when you got up this morning? If you can raise the dead, you can get some of us up out of bed, can't you? Most days. God is at work in us. Ephesians 1 tells us, we looked at this last term, I think, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work towards us. You've received that power from God, the power of salvation. So as a recipient of grace and apostleship, I went to the doctor last week and he said, that's probably just environmental asthma. It hasn't gone away. Doesn't matter how much Ventolin I take, so you'll have to bear with me. Dry weather. As a recipient of God's grace and then apostleship, Paul is a man on a mission. He's been sent with the power of God in the grace of God. What is it? What's his mission? Verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith. Now that only happens because he preaches the gospel. But the goal of preaching the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. Now that can be understood in a couple of ways. Is faith the obedience? If it is, the gospel is a call, it's a command, and faith is the obedient response to that command of the gospel, repent and believe. But also, there's a life of obedience that flows out of a life of faith, isn't there? And so faith and obedience go hand in hand. It's not faith first and then obedience. It's faith all the way through, as we're going to see, from faith to faith, never ending. We obey in the context of faith, always by God's grace. And the power for our obedience comes by the same Spirit who gives us the faith in the first place, as he transforms our hearts. How is Paul going to fulfill that mission? Well, by preaching the gospel. And the first thing he says to the Romans, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But there's still more we're going to hear about Paul, yet. He hasn't been to Rome before. He didn't plant this church. He hasn't met with these believers, although when you get to chapter 16, there's quite a number of them that he knows. He lists quite a number. But he's heard of their faith. Their faith is public news. And that's why he's so thankful. But he's still got some more to say about himself. Have a look at verse 8. We looked last term, some of us, most of us, at Paul's prayers. Paul's thankful for these believers. Thankful because of their faith and how it's being proclaimed in all the world. Rome was the centre of the world in those days. And the faith of the people in Rome has gone worldwide in the known world of the day. People in Rome are hearing about Jesus and coming to faith. That's going to have ripple effects, isn't it? Throughout the known world. Paul is so grateful for that and for their faith. He's prayerful. Paul is a prayerful man, continually and faithfully praying with thanks, but also praying for them. And much of his prayers for the Romans is that somehow, by God's will, at last, he might finally succeed in coming to them. He's thankful, he's prayerful, and he's keen as mustard, eager to preach the gospel to them. Wouldn't it be bad three words to have on your gravestone, would it? Prayerful, thankful, eager. Not a bad eulogy. Could someone say that about us? Would they say that about us? Sinclair Ferguson tells the story of a biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who took 15, 16 years to preach through Romans. Someone asked his wife, "Tell me about him. Tell me about your husband." Scary thing to ask, scary thing to be asked. And her answer was something like, "You would not know Martin unless you knew he was an evangelist and a man of prayer." That's how his wife knew him. I think that's right. He's thankful, prayerful, and keen as mustard to preach the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really, really thankful that Paul's prayer didn't get answered straight away by God. Paul was desperate to get to Rome. One, because it's just there's a new land. As he wants to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It's the centre of the known world, the powerhouse. So if the gospel has an impact there, how great will that be? But he wants to meet these believers. He wants to encourage them and be encouraged by them. But it was three more years since he wrote this, before he gets to Rome. If God had answered his prayer straight away, we wouldn't have the book of Romans. I'm really pleased God didn't answer Paul's prayer straight away, because I love the book of Romans. What does that tell us about our prayers? About God's timing and his sovereign plan and purpose? Sometimes, often, you know, yes, no, wait. A bit like a bunch of cricketers, two batsmen. Yes, no, sorry. Often there's a run out. No. God's answer to Paul's prayer, God's wait, actually gave us the blessing of this letter. We would do well to learn from Paul's experience, to realise the amazing blessing, not just to Paul, but to so many, that he had to wait and keep on praying persistently to get to Rome. In the end, his prayer was answered. This was written about 57 AD. 60 AD, he finally got to Rome as a prisoner. Paul did pray that somehow, at last, by God's will, I might get to Rome. And that somehow was as a prisoner. You can read about that at the end of Acts. But what we do read at the end of Acts, for me it's just on the page left of Romans 1, Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. He's a prisoner, but he's got to pay his own way, and welcomed all who came to him. He's under house arrest. And proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So here he is, finally gets to Rome according to his prayers as a prisoner. But he's free, as a prisoner, to preach the gospel for 2 whole years, without hindrance. Amazing. God's ways are not our ways, are they? But all his works are perfect and just. That's Paul, servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And the last thing we need to say, we should know from verse 16, is he's not ashamed of the gospel. Far from being ashamed, as we said earlier, he's eager to preach it. Because it is the power of God for salvation. I wonder today, old or young, have we lost some of our eagerness to preach the gospel? Are we more ashamed of it today? Because we haven't seen the power of God for salvation at work in our day. Not seeing a lot of conversions. Is it because we're ashamed? Or are we ashamed because we're not seeing a lot of, or the two going hand in hand? It's still the power of God for salvation. I'll just put that out there. Who's Paul writing to? Who is it he's not ashamed of the gospel to preach it to? He's so eager to preach. And again, we want to ask this question not merely with regards to their location, their culture and context, but with regards to God. When you meet someone for the first time, or you go get your hair cut or something like that, how does the conversation normally begin? Introduce who you are, and one of the first questions you'll ask is, so what do you do? That's how we define ourselves these days, isn't it? How does Paul, we've just seen how Paul defines himself. Listen to how he describes who he's writing to. In verses 6 and 7, verse 6 he says he's been called to preach the gospel and bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, the recipients, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The first thing these Roman believers hear from Paul about themselves is that they are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, the formal greeting, to you, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. These Roman believers are beloved of God and they belong to Jesus Christ. Not a bad way to be described. Not a bad place to be. If you go away with anything this morning, I want you to go away with this. You belong to Jesus Christ. And you're loved by God. Aren't they two of the greatest cries of the human heart? We just want to belong and we want to be loved. Think about so much of what we do, what you, your children, your grand. It's all about wanting to fit in. It's all about wanting to be loved. I spoke with a young lad from our youth group last week. He was having a bit of a downer. It was pretty obvious. Went up and had a chat to him and his dad. And he said, I just don't feel like I fit in. And it crushed him. He wants a friend. He wants to be able to do the things he enjoys with some other people, and he doesn't quite do the same things as his other guys around. And he feels like he's out of it. He just wants to belong. And some of that he's going to have to let go and enjoy doing what other things do, and vice versa. But the cry of his heart is, I just want to fit in. And I met with a couple earlier this week, married 10 years. Wife says she's laid her life down for her husband. He lost his work. She had to go work full time and try to look after the family and do all the domestic stuff because he didn't do what she thought he should. And after 10 years, she's had enough. And she doesn't feel like it's been reciprocated. Hasn't been loved the way that she wants to be loved. And he says, well, I do love her, but I don't get from her the love I want either. They both just want to be loved. And they're both trying to work out how to love each other. And sadly, she's gone and looked for love in a whole different way. And it's messy. Because she doesn't know she's loved. Friends, we are loved by God. And we belong to Jesus Christ. And if we go looking for that love anywhere else, even in our marriages where we should feel like we are loved, or in our church and our youth group, and we are shockers sometimes in our churches for actually excluding people. And when we do that, we are totally misrepresenting God. Because there, more than anywhere, we should know and feel like we belong. It's a family. But first and foremost, we need to know that in Christ, don't we? Loved by God and called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's where our security is. That's who we are. That's our identity. That's whose we are. That's where we fit in God's family. And I think we might just be surprised one day in glory just who is in that family and who we belong with. Maybe a lot of people we've actually shunned along the way or said, they don't quite give me the status I want, so I'll just talk to that person instead. How sad. We make a farce out of what the church is when we do that. We together are a bunch of sinners, saved by grace, and know that we're loved by God and belong to Jesus Christ. And to anyone who receives him, they should feel more than welcome among us. And even those who don't, so that they too might come and see who Christ is. And to them who belong and are loved by God, Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That'd be a pretty good summary of the gospel. Maybe simplistic, reductionist. Loved by God, belong to Christ, grace to you, and peace. That should get us going at least for the morning, rest of the morning, shouldn't it? Or for the rest of our life and glory. That's who we are in Christ. You're loved. You belong. You're recipients of God's grace and you have peace with God. Why does Paul then write another 15 and a half chapters to them? They've got everything they need there. Well, because we need to know the fullness of that and be reminded of it every day. And to see how it works out in life and how God's worked it out over history as he gets to chapters 9 to 11. Because grace and peace and love and belonging actually is earthy, isn't it? It's not just this long sort of spiritual ethereal stuff. It's how we just get along with each other, tangibly, in relationship, in life. We may not have been called to be an apostle like Paul has, but he also describes those who are reading this, you're called to be saints. You're called to be set apart. Not called to be taken out of the world, but called to be set apart in the world. With salt and light to the world. Take the gospel to the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. I am with you always. Next time you walk into your church, or come here, have a look around and remind yourself, here's a bunch of people who belong to Christ and are loved by God, recipients of grace and at peace with God. It'll change the way you relate to one another when you do that. That's the power of the gospel. That's the life of the gospel we have in Christ. So that's who Paul is. That's who we are. What is this gospel that we keep hearing about? Who is the good news of God? Who is Christ? Well, this gospel, Paul tells us in verse 16, is the power of God for salvation. It's not just a word, it's power. How? Why? Well, how is this gospel so powerful? Because in it, verse 17, you've got to look at the little words when you read Paul. They link just everything from verses 1 to 17. There's almost a conjunction at every sentence. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Where's the power? Why is it powerful? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, when Martin Luther first read that and mulled over that, he couldn't see how that was good news. That's what the word gospel is, good news. How can God's righteousness be good news to a sinner like me? It was Luther's trouble, and so it should be. Luther knew he was a sinner, and no matter how much he tried not to sin, no matter how much he confessed his sin, there was always more. He felt trapped by it, so much so he actually began to hate God. first of all for requiring of him righteousness that he could not attain, and then leaving him in that state knowing that he's going to face the judge of all the earth who is righteous. And then one day, Luther finally grasped, or rather, God finally revealed to him the true meaning of Romans 1:17. He wrote this: I laboured diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word. The expression, the righteousness of God, blocked the way, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. God will be unrighteous, you see, if he lets sin go. Although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner. And therefore I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. And then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Somehow in the gospel, and we'll look at it in the coming chapters, God maintains his righteousness and he makes sinners righteous. Thereupon, Luther goes on, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. I broke through, and as I formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word. Because God's righteousness is not just, oh, God's nice and good and he just... No, God's righteousness is the very power of God to save in his Son. God, who is just, justifies sinners by his grace without minimizing his own righteousness and holiness by any degree. He does it on account of the blood of his Son. God, who is righteous, declares and makes sinners like you and I to be righteous through faith. That's the power of God in the gospel. Our world is filled with powerful things, isn't it? Next week we're going to look at what the lies of the world, because we hear that we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. There's lots of lies out there. There's lots of powerful lies and powerful trends, temptations. Rome, as we said, was the powerhouse of its day. But Paul knew that the gospel of God was more powerful than any of that and could actually transform people, could transform a nation, could bring salvation. Have we been reborn like Luther was when he heard those words, the righteousness of God that saves sinners? Have we entered through those open doors to paradise? Now, he wasn't talking about the day he died. He was saying in his life, that was the beginning of the Reformation. Beginning of Luther's life, really. Or are we still like a bird who's been trapped in a cage all our life? The cage has been lifted up, but we still think it's there. And we haven't actually broken through any open doors at all. As we said earlier, when we come to faith in Christ, it's not like we simply come to understand something and say, oh, that's a nice idea, I think I'll go along with that philosophy. No, the power of God comes to us and in us by the Spirit, and it changes us. Sinners who are dead, made alive, saints. And this gospel is for everyone. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone. Universal in its scope, in its reach, to Jews and Gentiles, to the nations without exclusion. But it's powerful for salvation only for those who believe. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. As we'll see next week, the universality of the gospel, and I'm not saying universalism, hear me right there, but the reach, the scope of the gospel is matched by the scope of the wrath of God being revealed to all unrighteousness. So the gospel's got to go out, because as we're going to hear in coming weeks, there is no unrighteous. It's got to go out to the ends of the earth, Otherwise, no one can be saved. It's good news, the gospel, for those who trust in Christ, who hear that great victory cry, Jesus is Lord. But it's bad news for those who don't trust him and come under his lordship, because then they come under his judgment. The wrath of God remains on them. This righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is from faith for faith. Or your version may have from faith to faith, or from faith from beginning to end. The commentators spend many pages and not much ink on that little phrase. It's quite a tricky one to translate, and then you translate it and you've got to interpret it. It could mean from the faith of the Old Testament to the New. After all, Jesus is the one who was descended from David, is promised in the Holy Scriptures, and now is there in the New Testament. That's there. It could be from one degree of faith to another. It could be from God's faithfulness to us to our faith. It could be all of that together, although Paul probably only meant one of them. I wonder if it actually points to faith as the origin of our righteousness, which comes to us by God's grace, and the direction to which it leads. That is, it's the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, provided in the gospel. The power of God is available to us only by faith, by grace, through faith. And not just from the outset, not just at our point of conversion, but all the way through, from faith to faith, from beginning to end. It was always that way. You're going to see that in chapter 4. How is Abraham made righteous? By faith. All the way through. Not a single leap of faith at the point of our conversion, and then from that point on, it's not about faith. No, it's always by faith. A life of faith, not a leap of faith. Walking by faith. That's not denying God's faithfulness at all and all of that. Just that phrase, I think, means from faith to faith in us. That's where God's righteousness is revealed. That's actually what the power of God for salvation does to us. Brings about faith from beginning to end. And just finally, going back to verse 2, which we skipped over, this gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Wasn't plan B. Jesus was never God's plan B. Things didn't get so bad. Look, son, sorry, it's got to this point. I'm going to have to send you. We're going to have to go with that last contingency. It was never that. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. Promised beforehand through his holy prophets. Through the Scriptures, written down, concerning his son, the Son of God, who was descended from David. He was human. There's a fleshly family heritage there for Jesus, but linked with David, not just saying this is his family tree, but referring back to the Davidic promise, the covenant. What was it? That there will be a son of David on the throne, will be established forever. I'll be a father to him and he will be a son to me. The Christ, the gospel, is the fulfillment of that. According to the flesh, but also according to the Spirit of holiness, he's been declared to be the Son of God. He's divine, fully human, fully God. And his resurrection, at the resurrection, the Spirit affirmed him as the Son of God at his baptism, didn't he? As God the Father did, this is my Son, and at his transfiguration, and also at his resurrection, affirming him to be the one true Son of God, the Christ. Remember, it's not his name, it's his title, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The promised one. Read the prophets, Isaiah, the suffering servant song. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Upon him was laid the iniquity of us all. Can't say the gospel's not there. Genesis 3:15, enmity between the serpent and the woman, he will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. The Old Testament is the mountain upon which any herald of the gospel stands upon and declares the gospel of Christ. And it's through him, Paul and all of us have received grace, Paul himself, apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith. It's all to do with Jesus. That's why I say, who is Christ, not what is the gospel. He's Jesus Christ, our Lord, God's anointed Messiah, the Christ. He's our King, risen and ascended in the flesh. And in him, in this gospel, is the power of God for salvation. And Paul is so eager. He's called and he's eager to preach this gospel. And he wants us, the readers of his letter, who are loved by God and called to belong to Jesus Christ, to live in the fullness and faithfulness and the glory of the free gift of God's grace and his righteousness as we go on in life in the obedience of faith. Now that's just the introduction to Romans. We've only just got to the kernel of the gospel in 16:17, but I trust that that's been helpful, more than helpful. I trust it actually helps us go out and live in the power of the gospel as we belong to Christ and are loved by God. Paul bookends a number of the points that he's made at the very end. So as we finish, let me say to you the last few verses, which are a benediction, a doxology to Romans, and you'll hear some phrases that we've already picked up in chapter 1. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.